Yesterday, as we were talking about verse 7 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I was getting on a discussion about the environment there, the spiritual environment in Corinth. It was indeed an immoral society. The problem with the Christians were having was because this place had been so given over to paganism and to the sanctioned immorality that went along with a lot of these heathen religions, it was very difficult for people ungrounded in the scripture, Gentiles who had no background as far as God's standard of holiness, no awareness, say, of the Ten Commandments or anything like that. The idea of celibacy before marriage, the idea of fidelity, the keeping yourself to one woman after, that you're married to, these were things that were foreign and strange to the Corinthian way of thinking. Now, because of this idolatry, and not just the immoral aspects of it, but because it had been so much a part of their lifestyle, not to be a follower of one particular religion, but my goodness, it was like being, if you were a joiner, you could join as many different religions almost as you wanted. You could have a little bit of everything, you know, keep all your bases covered, keep all your options open, that kind of thing. And that is one of the reasons why this whole issue of the things offered to idols was such a touchy, such a volatile issue. People were saying about, you know, some people were eating the meat that they bought in the shambles, and others would not, because if it came from the shambles, it had been offered in sacrifice to a pagan deity. And people with a weak conscience said, I can't eat that. It was offered to a strange god for me to partake of that. And indeed, this thinking was encouraged, preached, if you will, by the priests in these religions as a way of making money. Well, my goodness, yes, you buy this meat, it's an act of worship to Diana, or Artemis, or Minerva, or Apollo, or Zeus, or whoever else happened to be, you know, whose representative was speaking. Now, as this goes on, he says, neither be ye idolaters. Now, most of them had been, except for these who had been of Jewish background. The Corinthian church, most of the churches, began as the Word of God was preached to people of a Jewish background, because they had that background, that depth of understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And they could see there was a point of reference that the apostles could point to and say, well, you saw it here. You saw what God was promising. These prophets that prophesied these things concerning the coming of Messiah, where he would be born, etc., etc., etc. All these things were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. And it made sense to them. They believed. They came under conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they were converted. But there were also Gentiles involved, and these are the ones that were having the greatest problem. Now, he says, neither be ye idolaters as some of them. Now, them is referring to the people of Israel who had come out of Egypt. Egyptian mythology, my goodness, I don't know how in the world they kept track of all the gods that the ancient Egyptians worshipped. Some of them were just... Some of them was stretching the imagination hugely to see why in the world anybody would believe things they did, but they did. And some of the people of Israel came out of Egypt, out of bondage, set free from bondage by the mighty hand of God, and they still drug along some of those idols with them, some of those religions, some of those philosophies with them. These people died in the wilderness wandering because God was not going to let them into the land of promise. I mentioned the other day that no one over the age of 20 who came out of Egypt lived to go into the promised land. Everybody that went into the promised land was under the age of 20 when they left Egypt. They were the children, young people that came out of Egypt. And in the next 40 years, I mean, if you get real picky about it, Nobody except Joshua and Caleb would have been over the age of 60 when they went into the promised land. Now, some of these people still held on to their religions that they had adapted or adopted. You'll find religions today that will take one big religion and try to change it, adapt it to fit their own needs. Santeria down in the Caribbean area. It's a mix between voodoo and Catholicism. They have enough of Catholicism that they feel like they're all right as far as the church is concerned, but they got enough voodoo in there to go ahead and, you know, have a good time too. You got a problem. Now he says, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, we're not talking about like a church picnic and people say, hey, let's get a game of volleyball, let's play some softball. That's not what they did. The eating and drinking that they did was in conjunction with the worship of the golden calf. The golden calf was it says golden calf, that's what it's written in the King James English, but it was a bullock. It was a sign of fertility. It was a fertility religion, Apis. Now, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and when it says they rose up to play, this is all in connection with the idolatry that is mentioned in the first part of the book. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. Now, this is another problem there in Corinth, because if there was ever a place where anyone could say, well, everyone does it, it was in Corinth. And that's one of the reasons why it was such a problem that he had to spend three chapters in this book, 5, 6, and 7, dealing with immorality in the church. That just was not to be tolerated. Now, he says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. 23,000 people died. God killed them. Oh my goodness, a loving God wouldn't do that. My friend, a holy God not only would, but did. He loved them, yes, but he would not put up with idolatry. He wouldn't put up with the fornication. You see, there's a progression. The people sat down to eat and to drink, and things progress. They rose up to play. And the playing, the horseplay, the wrestling around, the whatever, led on to serious temptation. And they gave in to it. Fornication. There's a whole thought process involved here. And God struck them. God struck them. 23,000 people in a day. Incidentally, when the people of Israel left Egypt, there were probably upwards of 3 million, perhaps 3.5 million Hebrews that left Egypt. I say that because so many times when Hollywood deals with the story of the Exodus, with the possible exception of Cecil B. DeMille's and his Ten Commandments, they all make light of it, you know, as a handful of runaway slaves that slip out of Egypt. Notice, please, you're not going to have 23,000 people dying if you've only got 50 or 60 people leaving in the first place. Upwards of 3 million people, 23,000 of them died in one day. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. You remember speaking here about the situation with the fiery serpents and how God told Moses to set a brazen serpent on a pole in the middle of the camp, and whoever would look on the serpent, if they had been bitten, would be healed. The old song, look and live, my brother, look and live. Where this came from. Now, but people were dying. Now, there's an interesting thing here. In verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ. Now, this word tempt in the English comes from a Greek word that goes beyond tempting. A literal translation might be this, neither let us over tempt Christ. What does that mean? It means go beyond the line to pushing too far. In the Old Testament, David in the Psalms said, he asked the Lord, he said, deliver thy servant from presumptuous sin. Presumptuous sin. the idea, well, I've been saved and I know the blood covers me and I can just go ahead and I can do what I want and I can always ask the Lord to forgive me of it and it'll be all right. That's presumption, my friend, and you're asking for trouble. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted God and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things, and these are all incidences from that period of time in the Old Testament covered in the last four of the first five books in the Old Testament, beginning with Exodus, the Pentateuch, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. We are living in the last days. Now, there are those who say, well, you know, that's what the church has always said. Oh, we're living in the last days, and things continue on as they always have. I mean, they've been hollering for 2,000 years that Christ is coming back. He hasn't done it yet. And the follow on with the logic is, if he hasn't come by now, he's not going to. That's the attitude that many take. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Now is your salvation nearer than it has ever been before. When you look at the world situation, when you look at the crises one after the other arising in the Middle East, when you look at the almost smothering effect of immorality, when you look at what the Bible says, you see the diminution of the emphasis on truth, when honesty is held up to ridicule as often as not, where virginity is treated as though it were a curse, some sort of adolescent disease to be gotten rid of instead of to be honored and cherished. You're living in a world when abortion runs rampant, when homosexuality is flagrantly flaunted in the face of society. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. You look at what Paul tells Timothy about the last days. Hateful, hating, despisers of good, turning from God, heaping to themselves teachers, having itching ears, wanting to hear something new. The old story, it's old. We need something new, some new kick, some new thrill. Let's get something else. The Bible's okay, but we need more. That kind of attitude, that sort of attitude, is consistent with how the Bible describes the last days upon whom the ends of the world are come. Those things are, for example, so that you can look there and say, look, I'm not going to do that. You see, in each of these cases, these people, these groups that he's talked about being destroyed, they got into sin, and God couldn't use them. They got into sin in disobedience to God's command, and God had to take them out. My friend, God still takes people out. You say, I don't believe that. I've seen in my lifetime too many preachers who have crossed the line and gotten into sin. Men who were good men, men who were good preachers, but they backslid. They fooled around, and instead of maintaining a walk with the Lord like they ought to, they grew cold, and they were put out of the ministry, and God took them home. They're gone. My time is gone. I hope you'll join me tomorrow as we continue this.